This morning, we see the wonderful before and after pictures when God is at work. The before and after pictures. We think of the weight loss pictures or the health regimen pictures that we sometimes see that show people who look like me in the beginning and then people who look like Hercules at the end. Well, here's the before and after of the people of God. Isaiah 59:14-15 from last week says that justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the streets and equity cannot enter. So truth fails and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw and it displeased him that there was no justice. This is our beginning state. Isaiah is describing the state of the city or of God's chosen people in the text, but truly, it's the beginning state of all humanity. Justice, righteousness, truth, and equity are distant bystanders of our lives in our fallen state. These things that are the building blocks of community and personal peace, they're all held at bay from birth with us. And here, the truth fails. We've spoken a lot about truth in the book of Isaiah, and it's only because Isaiah is speaking directly the truth for God, and truth is central. When anything becomes more important to us than the truth that God reveals to us, we are sure to find all manner of evil. When we believe what we tell ourselves above that which is true, we're doing what James says when he says we're walking away from the mirror of God's word and completely forgetting what we really look like, what we have just seen. I don't know what your experience is like in your life, but I know what it's like in mine. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning. It's like a mental chess game is going on all the time. First, I start with something that troubles me. Let's just use murder since it's something that I really haven't done. Okay, I murder someone. The truth at that point is I deserve damnation. I can never undo that wrong, and that's the truth. So the black pawn moves. And it drives me to despair, and I want relief. I find out there's forgiveness in Christ. The white pawn takes the black pawn. I find forgiveness. But the next day I wake up and I want to kill again. The truth is, it doesn't appear that I'm really different at all than I was the day before. Another black pawn moves. And I remain in that state and things steamroll. Now lots of white pawns get knocked down. But I read in scripture that a struggle is normal in the Christian life. And there's lots of encouraging scriptures in that, that I shouldn't lose hope just because I feel a lot of the same things that I used to. So my white queen takes out some of their better pieces. Then I think, my salvation is secure now. I cannot lose it. And then I think, well, therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. And the black pieces start taking the white ones. And then I learn the importance of faith and that faith must work or faith does not work. It doesn't exist at all. It matters intensely what I do. I learned this. And the white pieces gain some more ground. Those of us who have been believers for a long time have discovered a lot of truths about our lives that are devastating. But right on the tails of those destructive truths are truths that set us free. And right after that truth is an implication of the previous truth that seems very bad. And we go to Scripture and we find relief from that part as well. That's what happens in sanctification. That's kind of what Mark was describing this morning when we start asking the why questions about our lives. That's what's going on when we love Christ and love truth. It is a continual battle, and most of it is in our head. When this is true, when this battle is going on, truth has not fallen in the street. This is what the Christian who loves truth looks like. That's what the Christian life of the person who loves truth looks like. But when the white pieces are left standing still on the chessboard and only the black ones get to move, that's when truth gets trampled in the street. When the partial truth that debilitates us is allowed all power That's the thing that robs people of justice, righteousness, and equity when truth is trampled in the street. God was not going to allow his people to remain in that state, and he will only suffer with it for so long. 2 Thessalonians tells us this. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." You see what you receive to be saved? The love of the truth. That is what you receive in order to be saved. Believers are, by definition, lovers of truth. And we certainly have a funny way of showing it sometimes, but that is what we are. It has to have an effect in our lives. Truth cannot remain dormant forever in a believer's life. We have to obey the truth. We have to believe the truth, and the truth will set us free. That's the process whereby we get freedom in our day-to-day lives. We cannot allow truth to be trampled in the streets of our mind. Then verse 21 of chapter 59 gives us the pivotal point of change. And this is what God does to those who have... to those who have a heart for truth that he described earlier. In 59:21, he says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon them and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore." So, do you see the remedy here? God makes a covenant. So, people are in a bad spot. Truth is being trampled in the streets. Things are bad. God makes a covenant. God binds himself to us in a way that he becomes our God and we become his people. God puts his truth in his people. His spirit and his words are put into our lives in a way that makes change in us. Faith causes these people to be doers and not only hearers. He does a work that inflames faith. And to what end? That's where we get to in verse 1 of our text. This is all introduction to verse 1. That was the before God moved in our lives. Verse 1 starts with the after. Isaiah 61. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." The imagery here is of a city shining from a light that is shining on it. Now, Jerusalem was a great example of that, because it was a city on a hill, and when the light hit it in the morning, they say it should almost glow. But the context won't allow us to limit it to just the city of Jerusalem. What's being described is a worldwide beauty and a worldwide outreach. So what is this talking about? It really couldn't be anything other than the glory of Christ and his Holy Spirit. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, as in our truth trampled in the streets passage. Then God covenanted with us to make us his people. Now he pours out his saving glory. That's what the passage is essentially talking about. One can't help think of Luke when you read this, in Luke 2, 8 through 14. "Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And then something happened. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." You've got the glory, the bright light. "And the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Here is God's answer to the lack of justice and righteousness and truth and equity. Here's the solution to our deadness to truth and to justice. Here is the restorer of proper relationship between us and God. Here the glory of God has risen upon us. Here is the glory of Christ incarnate. And what was the plan? Verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. God's plans here begin with darkness. It begins with a lack of truth, a lack of light. If you get discouraged at the darkness around you, you don't need to be. God will use this darkness as a background for his great light. John 3:19-21 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. There's no doubt that our world is in darkness. We see it everywhere. But that's not the end. God's not ready to throw up his hands. In fact, he has a very different plan. He's going to turn on the light. But it's interesting how this is worded. Again, it's like the sun rising on the city. That's the imagery. The light of God is going to be shown on the people of God and have a dramatic effect. The glory that's seen in our lives will draw outsiders to the kingdom in. Notice something important here. It's what comes from outside of ourselves that draws people to Christ. It is the glory that he shines, his glory, that draws people. It's his fingerprints, not our achievements, that draw people to Christ. It's referred to as our light and our rising, but it's all reflective light. It does not originate with us. It's not like we beam it out. We simply are the person that is reflecting the light of God, the influence of God. It's reflected by us. People are not going to be saved by what they see about us that is good. People will be saved by what they see about God that is good displayed openly in our lives. It's the light reflected that attracts. Isn't that a relief? We don't have to pretend. We don't have to paste on a smile and act like everything is great or that we're great. We simply need to respond to God's covenanted love toward us and receive his Son. Then we walk in his light and people will see a change in us that cannot be explained by something about us. That is the light that attracts. And naturally, when we explain it, who are we going to talk about? Ourselves? No, not in a good sense anyway. It's going to all be about our King and Savior, Jesus. How can we do anything else? We're just telling the truth. And while that light will not draw everyone, it will draw the people that God's working on. Now, based on this, we might conclude that the best evangelism strategy is to live a life that most reflects the changes that truth and the Holy Spirit make in a person's life. Okay, you get that idea that, well, then live a good life. That's walking in the light. We should be able to present the gospel clearly. And we've all had some practices of that. That was a good thing. But even Paul, talking to Timothy, never allowed the focus in ministry to rest solely on the message. As important as doctrine is, Paul told Timothy to take heed to both his life and to the doctrine. For in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. Good evangelism is not all living well. And it is not all good doctrine. It isn't an either-or situation like that. Good evangelism is the combination that God desires of good doctrine lived well. Good doctrine lived well. That's the most effective evangelism. Do you want to have the maximum evangelistic effect? That's what we have to do. Have good doctrine that we're quick to speak about that is lived well. Then verses 4 and 5. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Now, here we sit at Ferndale. And what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? We aren't seeing this. I can talk to nearly every one of you, and you each have a story of people that you have shared Christ's glory with. You've told others how to be right with God. And we might be tempted to look at verse 4 and 5 and think, well, we must be excluded. Or we must be doing something wrong. But we shouldn't be discouraged. What we're seeing here is the big picture. The big picture of what God is doing. This is what is happening in the Church of Christ, and it is happening today. It's quite likely, if we were doing exactly what we're doing today in a different area of the world, we would see people gathering around coming to Christ at our church. We simply don't know about those kinds of things. We don't know. We know what we're told to do. We need to continue to do it. But it's up to God what the outcome is. We don't know what people are coming to Christ as, say, a result of the thousands of Bibles we've provided in Syria. We don't know what movements of God have started from our humble dollars at our little church. We don't know what people who have been raised in our church and have moved on to other churches, we don't know what they are accomplishing. We don't know what effects the sermons online are having. People listen to it from all over the world. It's kind of interesting. We don't know what happens with all the people we talk to at the fair. We don't know the results are of our vacation Bible school or any of the things that we do for outside. We don't know. But we do know that Christ is drawing people from all people groups to himself by and for his glory. That we know. And he always does it using his glory reflected through human beings in one form or another. That's the way he does things. We will one day see this all. We will see the big picture one day. And these things in Isaiah will be true of his people no matter how small a part ours was. It says, you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. Can you imagine what it will be like when we meet a believer in Syria in eternity and he hunts us down individually to thank us for the money that we put in our little wooden offering plate in Oakland, Maryland? And to hear him or her say, I'm here because of you. Or to have any of the people we've ministered to come to us and say, thank you. Thank you. God used you to save me. What can we say at that point? But praise Jesus. How can we help but be radiant? How could our hearts not swell with joy in that circumstance? That's all part of storing up treasures in heaven. We need to get that. When the plate goes around for offerings to missions, or when opportunities come up for evangelistic outreaches, these are not painful demands. They're amazing opportunities to see God's glory expanded. I don't always see them that way. Carla often reminds me. But I am very glad to be humbled by the people who do see them that way. It's the truth. It's the truth of how we can live our lives in a way that counts for eternity. And suppose we do all these efforts and worst case, no one comes to Christ. We're still on a winning team. We still share that joy as people flock through that final gate singing praises to the Lord. One day, if we are in Christ, for sure our hearts will swell with joy for the glory being returned to our Savior for all that he has done for people from everywhere on the globe. That's a day we have to look forward to. That's going to be one amazing day. Verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. And they'll proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Look at the picture here. We look at the world and we see such a contrast to this picture. God is robbed of glory in our world everywhere we turn. This world operates on rules that are completely contrary to what God says. We see the financial world, the entertainment world, the education world, and the political world, and everywhere we see evil flaunted and God mocked. It's so easy for us to lose perspective. It's so easy to think that this is how it's always going to be. But it will not always be this way. A day is coming when all will be made right. The world we live in now will be shown for how upside down it really was all these years. And there will be people from all different cultures walking into eternity. We're told about this in Revelation. Revelation 21, 22 through 27 says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are in its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut all day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This is real, friends. This is real. This will happen, just like Isaiah tells us. I love Brother Ortland's commentary on this. He says, "The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into the holy city. Human literature and music and dress and all aspects of culture, but purified and consecrated to Christ, flowing into the church, enriching everyone and beautifying the place of God's presence." He goes on, "Can you picture it? Here comes a string quartet from Vienna playing Mozart. Here comes a steel drum band from the Caribbean. Here comes a pipe band from Scotland in their kilts. Here comes a teenage garage band from the 60s from California. And all the rest. No one is excluded except those who are too good for Christ and his church." That's what it's portraying. I don't know if this is how it will be, but it won't surprise me in the least. We'll have the very best of planet Earth without sin. That's what this is presenting. And before we finish, I want to go back to the last part of verse 10. It says, "For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you." God's intentions for God's people are always good. God's intentions for God's people are always good. God's wrath, that's meant to destroy. God's wrath is not dealt out to the people of God. God's wrath has always already been satisfied by Christ. All of God's wrath toward us is poured out on Christ. God's wrath is not poured out on those he is saving, but his discipline. We need to base our belief in this truth. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He exists and he rewards." If you're going through a tough time of God's discipline, You need to keep this in mind. Our God is a rewarder. His action to His people is never to destroy them. Sometimes it's to get through our thick skulls. We really need to listen. He may be trying to humble us. He may be saying, your way doesn't work. Don't kick against it goes. Don't be so stubborn. He may be saying, change might look bad to you, but it's not nearly as bad as my discipline. That's what we have to do with our kids. We know all about it. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as son. My son, do not despise the chastening of God, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? We know all about that. But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you're being disciplined, remember this but from God in our passage this morning. But in my favor, I have had mercy on you. That is the end game. That is the end game in what you're facing as His child. God's intention for His people are always good. God's intentions for His people are always good. Always. Right now. Good. No matter what we're facing now, God did not allow it without reason. He is working towards something good in your life. He's working on the after. We've seen the before. The before and the after. He's covenanted with us that He called us to Himself and has a relationship with us. Now He's shooting for the after. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your kindness and grace. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the encouragement that Isaiah brings to us and the rebuke. We thank You that it continues to draw us to the truth of You and the truth of ourselves and the truth of our world. And that You tell us how to live in light of what's to come. And You continue to hold out hope to us every stretch of the way of what You are going to accomplish in our lives and where we are going to ultimately end up. And we thank You that we can face anything in this life knowing that Your truths last forever. And we can completely depend upon them. We thank You in Jesus' name.